If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 19? Luke chapter 19. An ancient Persian story is about a king who was looking for a faithful servant. He had two worthy candidates that applied, and so he decided to test them. They were to go to a well that he named. They were to lower a bucket repeatedly into that well and pour water into a large wicker-like basket. I know, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So these two men, these two candidates for this very important position, went and followed the instructions. The buckets went down and came up again and again, and the water was emptied into a wicker basket where, of course, it quickly drained out. After several hours, one of the servants said, "This is a waste of time. This is ridiculous. This is a fool's errand. I'm not going to do it anymore." And he threw his bucket down and he walked away. The other man continued through the heat of the day, through many hours. And as the sun was getting ready to set, he finally had come to the end of that well. He had pretty much emptied it. There was one last bucket worth of water in the bottom. He pulled up that bucket. He poured it into that wicker basket. And he saw something shiny at the bottom of it. And as the water drained out, he saw this exquisite, incredibly valuable diamond. The king had put it there, and he said to this man that he hired, "If you serve me faithfully, I will reward you abundantly." And the fact is that the Lord rewards His servants abundantly. What we're looking at this morning is commonly known as the parable of the pounds. In more modern Bible translations, it's designated the parable of the 10 minas. That's because there are 10 servants in this parable, and they're each given this ancient measure of currency called a mina. This parable has some remarkable similarities to a parable that we explored several months ago, long before our present circumstances. And it's known as the parable of the talents, recorded in Matthew 25. However, it is a different parable. It was given at a different time, in a different place, and to a different audience. Like all good preachers, Jesus repeated himself. He took some material from other addresses and other parables and mixed it into different stories with a different purpose. And that's what he's doing on this occasion. Now, I want us to, first of all, note the context of this parable. Notice with me in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, we notice where this takes place. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And in verse 2, we have the famous story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector of diminutive size, who climbed a tree. The Lord went to his house, and he was converted. And we read in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So the Lord is making his way during this time and ministering along the way. He is on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, if you study the way Luke lays out his gospel, from Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, all the way to the end, the Lord is journeying to Jerusalem. He has set his face like a flint because he knows what will occur in Jerusalem. There he will be rejected. He will be betrayed. He will be scourged. He will die on a Roman cross. And on the third day, he will rise again. At this point, he is about 17 miles from Jerusalem. and he's about 10 or 11 days from when he will die on an old rugged cross. Now look with me at verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. As they are getting closer to the city of Jerusalem and the Passover season, there was a growing sense of anticipation in the air, not only among our Lord's disciples, but all the Passover pilgrims who were traveling along with them, making their way to the holy city. They expected, they hoped, that this would be the time that Jesus would set up his kingdom, that he would reign from the throne of David, that the glory days of Israel would return, and the oppression of Rome would cease, that these proud pagans would be dethroned and defeated. There was a fevered pitch of nationalistic and religious enthusiasm in the hearts of our Lord's followers and antagonists. And so Jesus tells this parable of the pounds to explain that the culmination of the kingdom would not come immediately as they expected. You see, Jesus was not going to Jerusalem to reign, but to die. In this parable, Jesus explains what his followers are to do between the time of his ascension into heaven and his return to earth. You know, there's very much a sense in which we live in a valley between two mountains. The two mountains are the two advents of Christ. We have his coming to earth, and we have his return to earth. And these are incredibly significant, important events in the history of the world. But we live in the valley in between these two peaks. What are we to do during this time when we await our Lord to come back and to see the culmination, the fulfillment of so many promises, the culmination of his kingdom? Well, the answer is given in this parable in the last phrase in verse 13. It says, "Occupy till I come." Now, I wonder what you think that means. Does it mean that Jesus is calling on us to just kind of hang in there until he returns? Perhaps you've read this parable before in your devotions, and you thought that he was essentially calling us to wait. Is Jesus calling us just to be caretakers, to hold the fort, to watch over the church until he returns? The answer is no. This word translated "occupy" is difficult to translate because it's used only this one time in our New Testament. It's actually the origin of our English word "pragmatic." You ever heard of somebody being pragmatic? It's usually a person that has a very practical mindset. And there's a sense in which Jesus here is referring to a very practical approach of the Christian life. Most modern versions translate this word as to engage in business or trade. And indeed, that is what the context of this parable reveals that Jesus has in mind. If you look in verse 15, it says, "And it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." All right? So that's the idea of what he means by occupy. The multiplication of the investment money that he gave to these servants. So let me ask you, what does Jesus want us to do while we await his return? Well, I can put it this way. He wants us to aggressively expand his territory. He wants us to diligently advance his kingdom. He wants us to faithfully serve him. And that's what I want to speak to you this morning about, Christ's call to faithful service. The fact that the Lord desires that every one of His followers serve Him in the advancement of His kingdom. So let's look at this parable that begins here in verse 12. And I want us to see in this parable some reasons why we should be faithful in serving the Lord. Why should we be His faithful servants? Well, there's some very good reasons that are given here. First of all, we should be faithful in serving Christ because we are serving a great King. Look with me in verses 12 through 14. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants to deliver them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, all of the commentators note that there is an historical backdrop to this parable. When Jesus told this story, all of his disciples and the crowd gathered would have had this come into their mind. Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled over Judea for about 40 years. He was a puppet king set up by the Romans. He was not very well liked, but he was a very shrewd politician. He was a great builder. He built the temple in Jerusalem. He built this great city in Caesarea Philippi and other places. He was an incredible builder, a man with vision and with true leadership ability. And Rome was very content to have him rule over this region of Judea. He was an Idumean, that is, he was of the stock of Edom. Well, he had a son named Archelaus who did not have the same leadership qualities as his father. But he was a cruel and ruthless man like his father. And some of the responsibilities he was given, it was already shown that he was this type of man. And so when Herod the Great passed away, and Archelaus, his son, decided he wanted to take over and be king, he went to Rome to make this official petition and to receive this kingdom. It seemed like a foregone conclusion. But the people who lived in Judea were so unhappy about this that they sent a delegation of 50 representatives to speak for the whole region. They were both Jews and Samaritans who never got along about anything, except now they had a common enemy. And they went there and they said, we will not have this man reign over us. And Caesar listened to their arguments, and like all politicians, he found a compromise. And that is, he would still be ruler, but he would not be given the title of king. In fact, he never became a king. He ruled for about 10 years and then was deposed. And so, this was the backdrop. Now, it's important for you to know that Jesus is indeed the nobleman in this parable, but he was nothing like Archelaus. He was not cruel and vindictive. He was a man of compassion and humility, a man who was kind to all. And Jesus, of course, did not need to go to Rome to receive his right to reign. He had received that right from his Father. And so it's no coincidence that when Jesus died at Calvary, as he would just a few days after these words, over top of his cross it said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Truer words were never written. And when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he was proclaiming to all the world that he was indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He demonstrated that he had authority over mankind's greatest enemy, death. This is the King who has chosen us to serve him. What an incredible privilege we have. I wonder if we ever think about it that way. Many years ago, I listened to the interview on the radio with a man named Andy Card. It may be familiar to you. He was once the chief of staff under President George W. Bush. And the interviewer wanted to know what were the demands of his job. And this man, Mr. Card, said that he came into the office there at the West Wing of the White House, started his day usually at 8 a.m., and he worked nonstop at his desk until at least 9 p.m. But that was a rare day that he finished at 9. Usually, he was there until 11 or 12 at night because there was always something happening in the world. There was always something that demanded his attention, that he had to formulate a plan, that he had to go to the president and talk to him about it because the world never stops. And so the interviewer was just amazed by this, and he said, how many days a week do you work like this, 12, 14, 16 hours a day? And he goes, well, 7, of course, because the world never takes a day off. So this man said, you mean to tell me you work close to 100 hours a week, every week? He said, that's right. And the interviewer said, why would you do that to yourself? You have no life. You have no personal time at all. And he said, because I have the privilege of working with the most powerful man in the world. And very few people ever get that privilege. Now, we work for someone much greater than the President of the United States. And perhaps we never think about the incredible privilege we have of serving him, of doing the work that he has called us to do. There's a second reason why we should serve the Lord faithfully. And that is because he has given us a great task. Not only is he a great king, but he has given us a great task. Look with me at verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, one of the important interpretational questions that arises out of this parable that really determines the whole direction you're going to apply it is what is intended to be referred to by the pounds. Now, the word in the original text is the term mina, and it was a weight of measure that was the equivalent of 100 days' pay. A denarius was a day wage for a common worker. This was 100 denarii. This is a portion of what you say a person might earn in 3 or 4 months. It was not a fortune. It's not like the talent in Matthew 25 that was 60 times more valuable than a mina. A talent was a fortune. This was just a large amount of money, but not a fortune. But it was certainly a sum worth investing. Now, what's interesting about this parable and what's different from the parable of the talents is in this parable, every servant receives the same amount. They all got 1 pound or 1 mina, we might say. Whereas in the parable of the talents, remember, one got 5, another got 3, another got 1. And we talked about at that time about the meaning of that, how that God gives to some people more opportunities, more resources, more natural gifts than he does others. And that, of course, is undisputably true. But the question is, what is meant by the pound or the mina? Of course, Jesus doesn't really tell us in the parable. Now, some think that that it could be a reference to just a spiritual gift, that most people believe that every Christian receives at least one spiritual gift. There are other conjectures that have been made. But most preachers down through the centuries, at least from my research, have concluded that if we must press the point as to what this represents, it probably represents the gospel. Because every Christian, every believer is given the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. No one is given a better gospel or more gospel than anyone else. The gospel that you trusted in the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ is the same gospel that the Apostle Paul received on the road to Damascus. It's not a better gospel. It's the same gospel. In this sense, we are all equal. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all are sinful. We all need the gospel, and we all have been given the same powerful gospel. But what are we to do with the gospel? Again, the command given in verse 13 by this nobleman to his servants was, "Occupy till I come." I mentioned a few minutes ago that this means that we are to engage in business or trade. Don't get distracted by the imagery. Our king doesn't need us to enrich him. Our king owns the cattle on a thousand hills. However, through our evangelism, we can expand his kingdom and bring glory to his name. The Bible describes salvation as being translated into the kingdom of Christ. This is the great task that we have been given to do during this time when we await our Lord's return. We are to expand his kingdom. We are to diligently spread the gospel. This is all part of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's no greater task that Christ could entrust to us. And the gospel that we have been given to share is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The third reason I want to give why we should faithfully serve the Lord is that we must be faithful in serving the Lord because we will face opposition in the world. This is brought out in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." I mentioned that Jesus is nothing like the nobleman in this parable. But there is one parallel, and that is widespread opposition. We serve a great king, and we have been called as his servants to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the world in which we live, the territory in which we are to expand and propagate this message, is enemy territory. There is opposition in the world. And we should not be surprised by this. And therefore, we need to be faithful. We need to be diligent. We need to gird up the loins of our minds, because what we've been called to do is going to be a difficult thing to do, because the world is going to oppose us. Jesus mentions this the night before his death to his disciples in the upper room discourse in Matthew chapter 15. You can turn there if you would like. If not, just listen to me, please. In Matthew chapter 15, he said in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And then in chapter 16, he continues this theme. He says in verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. These things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus is warning his disciples there that they should expect to find brutal opposition in the world. Now perhaps you would say, doesn't seem that way to me. Seems to me that the world is not providing very much opposition to Christians or what I believe. Well, let me give you two reasons for that. Number one is that we live in an atypical situation. We live in a nation that was founded on Christian principles by, in many cases, Christian people. Christianity has permeated the structure of our government, of our society, our worldview. That doesn't mean that most people in America are Christians, don't misunderstand me, but we do reap the benefits of a godly heritage. And therefore, we have freedom of religion, and the fact is that most people in America in some way claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think they're truly followers in many cases, but my point is, it's popular, at least in many circles, to say that you are a Christian. But it's not like that in most of the world, and it's never been like that in most places. The second thing I would say in reference to that objection is that if you never share the gospel, if you never speak up for Christ at work, if you never tell people what the Bible requires of people, that repentance and faith are necessary for salvation, you will not face very much opposition. But if you go out and you preach the gospel, you will find opposition. I was speaking to a man this week who preaches on the streets of New York City, open-air preaching. And he just said very casually, yeah, I get death threats just about every week. You know, you might think that in our nation that it's very very comfortable with Christianity, but if you vocally proclaim the gospel in public spaces, you will find that there is a lot of hatred and anger and opposition just below the surface. And so what our Lord is saying here is indeed true, and I fear that it will become increasingly true. Now, fourthly, the fourth reason that we should faithfully serve the Lord is really the emphasis of this parable. And I want to warn you right now, this is not a comfortable thing to consider. But the fourth reason that we should faithfully serve the Lord is because our service will be evaluated. I want you to notice that most of this parable records the evaluation of these servants from verses 15 all the way to the end, verse 27, that's all evaluation. The rest of the parable just takes up a few verses, but in large part, the bulk of it is all about this aspect that the king's servants are evaluated. Now, although there are 10 servants, we only read of the evaluation of 3 of them. This is part of the genius of storytelling. If Jesus were to go through and give the evaluation of all 10 servants, it would become tedious and boring, lose our interest. And so, he uses 3 examples. Look with me at verse 15. And it came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And look at verse 16. We have the first servant. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. This first servant has taken that 1 pound, that 1 mina that was entrusted to him, the value of about 3 or 4 months' salary, and by diligent business practices, he has gained 10 pounds. This man has an incredible return of 1,000%. He has indeed been a very effective servant. And notice the king's response in verse 17. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. He receives a commendation and additional opportunities to serve his king. I make mention of this in the parable of the talents. What is the Lord's reward for faithful service? The answer is more opportunities for faithful service. And if we really get a sense of the joy and the privilege that it is to serve the Lord, we will see that not as a punishment, but as a reward. Now we come to the second servant in verse 18. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Again, this is a wonderful reward of some, a wonderful investment where he has gained a return of 500%. He has also done an excellent job, and the implication is that he has also been commended, and he is given the reward of authority over 5 cities, again, proportional to the effectiveness he has had at his job. That's what we see in verse 19. He said, likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Now, I want you to notice that, again, the emphasis here is on this third servant. This is part of interpreting God's Word. It would be very easy to read into these statements things that our Lord did not intend. Neutral statements then become very biased statements. But what we want this passage to do is to put the emphasis where our Lord put the emphasis. And where the emphasis here, first of all, I said it's on the evaluations, and secondly, it's on this third servant. So what we are to learn is from this third servant especially. Now notice what we read here, verse 20. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Or we might say a scarf. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that is, the money lender's table, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury, we would say interest. And he said unto him that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Now there is a real interpretational issue with this third servant. Who does he represent? Is this third servant a disobedient believer who at the judgment seat of Christ loses all his rewards? Or is he really a lost man that professes to be a Christian, that professes to be a servant of the Lord, but in reality, he is not? The fact is that Bible scholars are divided right down the middle on this one. And that's because there's evidence for both positions. Let me give you some evidence that he is a believer. You can evaluate it yourself. First of all, in this parable, he is a servant of the king, right? Secondly, he addresses his king as Lord in verse 20. Thirdly, he has been given the pound or the mina, which very well may represent the gospel. And fourth, and this is perhaps most important, he is not condemned with the wicked in this parable. Now, if you remember, in the parable of the talents that's recorded in Matthew chapter 25, that third servant that is remarkably similar to this man and says some of the same things, he is condemned. But in this parable, there's just silence. In verse 27, we read of those enemies that would not that he should reign over them. Those people mentioned in verse 14, they are condemned. But he is not among those who are condemned in this parable. So what are the arguments that this servant is not a believer? Well, number one, it appears that he bears no fruit. Number two, he's described by the Lord in verse 22 as wicked. Number three, he is described as another of a different kind in verse 20. Don't mean to be technical here, but there's two different Greek words for another. One means another of a similar kind. Another means another of a different kind. And the word that's used in verse 20 is that he was another of a different kind. He wasn't in the same category or the same class as the first and the second servants. And fourthly, he doesn't seem to know his master very well. In verse 21, he says, I fear thee because thou art an austere man. It's referring to a man who drives a hard bargain, who's tight with his money, who's rather strict, not very well liked because of the way he runs his business. All of you can think of people like this. They're not unjust, they're not corrupt, but they're not generous and compassionate and merciful. I mean, they do things by the letter of the law. They demand a lot out of themselves, and they demand out of everyone who works for them. But my question to you, is this true, a true picture of the Lord? The answer is no. The picture we have in this parable is that this nobleman was exceedingly generous. He gave these servants a good amount to invest, and then he amply rewarded them with incredible authority. So what do you think? Is this third servant a believer or not? I've really wrestled with this week. And the conclusion I came to is that perhaps the Lord is being intentionally ambiguous. Maybe the reason why he doesn't say is because he doesn't want us to know precisely. I think in a subtle way, the Lord is prompting us to ask ourselves, am I a true servant? Does my investment of my life, does the diligence that I give into the advancement of His kingdom, the way I use my time and my money, does it reveal to everyone around me, both saved and lost, that I am truly a servant of the Lord's? Or does it cause people to say, you know, I'm not really sure about him. I mean, I know he claims to be a Christian, but he's not like those other Christians I know. I mean, he doesn't take it too seriously, I'll put it that way. He certainly would never share the gospel with anyone. But, you know, he goes to church, I guess. I think he's a Christian. I think the Lord is being intentionally ambiguous to get us to think and evaluate ourselves. Are we like the third servant, or are we more like the first two servants? Lord wants us to consider if we're really being faithful in what He's called us to do. In any case, this third servant is alarming. It's uncomfortable. It's a warning to us. Now notice what happens to him. What do you think about this? In verse 24, he said unto them that stood by, that is, these other servants, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And look at verse 25. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. How do you feel about that? His money is taken from him and given to the servant that has the most. The man who took 1 pound and turned it into 10 pounds. I think most people naturally have the reaction of the other servants in this parable. Lord, that doesn't seem fair. This poor guy only has 1 pound, and you're taking it away from him and giving it to the guy who has the most. So is the Lord here confirming the old adage, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? He is not. A better cliche would be, use it or lose it. That's essentially what he says in verse 26. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even he that he hath shall be taken away from him. What happens when what we have been given we do not invest in the Lord's work? Well, those opportunities close up and God gives it to someone else. I remember our former pastor, Pastor Childs, used to say that whenever he had a job that needed to be done, he looked for a busy man. Sometimes people wonder, why is it that the service is not evenly spread out among all the members of the church? Everyone volunteers the same amount of time and energy to serving the Lord. That would be great if it worked that way. No one would have this crushing burden on them. But the reality is that not everyone is equally diligent and faithful. And what Pastor Childs was getting at is a person who's been faithful in other tasks, if you give them a new task, they're going to be probably faithful in that task as well because that's their heart. They want to faithfully serve the Lord. So my question to you this morning, is that true of you? Is this what people would say of you? You know, that person, they are so faithful. They have such a heart of service for the Lord. They delight in doing His work. Now, this parable doesn't have the kind of ending that we would like, and they lived happily ever after. It doesn't end like that at all. Look at verse 27. But those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. What's he referring to here? He's referring to those citizens in verse 14 that said, we will not have this man reign over us. This, of course, is figurative of the coming judgment of the Lord at His second coming. Jesus, the Bible says, will judge His enemies. This is an aspect of the Lord that we often forget or ignore or pretend is not in the Word. We think of it as a negative, but it's not a negative. It's a revelation of His justice. Because those people that hated His reign and those who hated Him and His reign with the most intensity are the ones who have persecuted the church of Jesus Christ century after century. They have done unspeakable things to those who were seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And God will come someday and will judge them. He will settle all accounts. We so often think of our Lord as perpetually as He was in His condescension at His first coming. Meek, quiet, apparently harmless. But the Bible reveals at His second coming that He will return with power and great glory. And His judgment will be just and irreversible. I want us to turn to the application of this parable. Just a few I'd like to mention. First of all, Christians should live as those who are servants of the King. Do you ever think of yourself that way? In several of the parables that we have studied in recent weeks, we have seen that Christians are depicted as servants, or dare I say it, slaves. This is so countercultural. We have been taught in our Western culture that the right of the individual is sacred, that everyone has the right to live life on their own terms. But the Bible says that we are to follow our Master. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those words are the kind of words, the kind of demands that a master puts on his slave that he has purchased. The Bible clearly states that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have been saved to glorify our King. And we serve a great King. And we will find much greater joy in serving Him than serving ourselves, than trying to accumulate all the pleasures of the world and all the stuffs that the world tells us that we need to be happy. That is a lie. It's an empty pursuit. Serving the Lord is the great privilege we've been called to do. And when we do it, we will find joy. Secondly, Christians should live as those who must give an account of our service to Christ. The Bible teaches that every human being must give an account to God. This is true of unbelievers and believers. For unbelievers, of course, this will be a judgment of condemnation because they have rejected their one and only Savior. But for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. However, that does not mean that there is no evaluation, no judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the most significant text on the judgment of believers. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." At the judgment seat of Christ, every child of God would be evaluated for their service. We rarely speak of this, and Christians rarely think of it, because it's uncomfortable. We have been taught so much about grace and about the full acceptance of our Father that I think we never think that there is any evaluation or any answer that we must give for our lives. But the Bible says that is not the case. We must all give an account. There are no exceptions. We're not going to be evaluated on our salvation because that was settled long ago. Remember, there's no condemnation. But we will be evaluated for our service. Did we faithfully use our time, our talents, and our treasure for the advancement of His kingdom? Or did we just kind of hide that away in a cloth to save for a rainy day, but we never did anything with it? I think that many Christians rarely think of this as they go throughout their days. We have been taught, trained to think in our culture that we have the right to decide what we want to do with our lives and live it on our own terms. Seek our own happiness, our own pleasure. And that's the way lost people live. That is not the way Christians are to live. We are to live as those who have an allegiance to a great King. We are to live in light that someday I must answer for how I have used this day, how I've used this money, how I've used this time. I must give an account. I must answer for it. I will be asked about it. I suspect that some of you are thinking to yourselves, I don't really care if I get any rewards. I'll just be happy to escape hell and get into heaven. I've had many people say that to me after I preached and made reference to rewards. And that's a very dangerous thing to say. Yes, we are not to be motivated by some shiny crown that we will receive someday in heaven. But we are to be motivated by the intense desire to please our Lord and Master. To hear from His lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We cannot be ambivalent about that declaration. The power of commendation is incredible. Psychologists have been amazed by the discoveries that they have gleaned from research. They have found that many employees state, in fact, the majority, that a word of commendation from their manager or their boss means more to them than just a bonus with no words of affirmation attached to it. No, it's not the rewards that drive a Christian to faithfully serve the Lord, but the idea that I can serve Him and can please Him and advance His agenda, those things should drive us to serve Him faithfully all of our days. Now, thirdly, we see here that Christians should be faithful in sharing the gospel. Many years ago, I heard a preacher say something that I have never forgotten. He said one of the reasons why so many professing Christians never share the gospel is because they have no gospel to share. The reason why they never, ever open their mouth is because the gospel has not really transformed their hearts. And I'm not here to place a great burden of guilt on you. That should not be our motivation. But part of what we have been called to do, part of the basic task of being a follower of Christ, is that we advance His kingdom by sharing the good news with others. Knowing, however, that we're sharing it in hostile territory, where most people will reject us and perhaps become angry at us, or at the very least say no thank you and look at us as if we are odd or strange. But there's some good reasons we should share the gospel in this passage. Number one, sharing the good news is the best investment that you can make with your life. There is no better way to lay up treasures in heaven than to faithfully share the good news, the life-giving message of salvation. Notice that the king gave these men a far greater reward than the profit that they made for him. I mean, authority over 10 cities is much greater than 10 pounds. And that is because God is very gracious and abundant in the way He rewards His servants. Do you remember that Jesus promised earlier in the gospel record that whatever we suffer, whatever difficulties, whatever sacrifices we made to advance His kingdom, that we will be rewarded over 100 times. No one will sometime say in heaven, you know, it really wasn't worth it all that I went to for the Lord. If I had it to do over, I would have chosen a different path. No! We will all be saying, why wasn't I more faithful? Look at how gracious and good God has been to me. But there's another reason that we should be faithful in sharing the good news, and that's because the gospel is powerful. Notice the two faithful servants say to their master, thy pound has gained 10 pounds or 5 pounds. They didn't say, I've done it. They say, the gospel did it, symbolically. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We don't have to be an authority in apologetics. We don't have to be a master of salesmanship to share the good news. We just have to let the gospel loose and let God's Spirit use that life-giving message for His purposes. And then one final brief application. To those who are citizens of the world who have rejected the reign of the sovereign, who have said in their hearts, we will not have this man to reign over us. The Bible says that those who reject the good news of the gospel will face coming judgment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and following, we read these words. Paul says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. My plea to you today who might be watching, who have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, is this: won't you flee from the wrath to come? These enemies that were slaughtered in this parable, it's a picture of eternal destruction that is coming to those who reject the Savior. Don't reject the Savior. Seek the Lord today. May God help us to be faithful in sharing the good news of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful. We thank you, Father, that it has the life-giving message. I pray that you would use it to edify and strengthen and motivate your people and to draw sinners to the Savior this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.